You to open your copy of God's Word to Habakkuk chapter 3. Again, if you're not sure where that is, it is both in the table of contents, and also if you start at Matthew and start flipping a little bit towards the left, you will eventually hit the book of Habakkuk. It's a short book of the Bible, only three chapters, and for that reason, because it's so short, it's called a minor prophet. Again, that's in no way to say that his message is insignificant. I hope that as we've studied the book of Habakkuk, you've seen how significant it is. And as we, God willing, finish the book today, this chapter in particular, I hope it will drive that great truth home. And I hope that you will come back to the book of Habakkuk when you face suffering and trying circumstances and read the message again. I hope it will stay fresh in your thoughts and that it will become well thumbed in your Bible, and you'll know how to get there on a relatively quick. How you'll be able to get there relatively quickly. So, hang on to this book. It's a great treasure. There is a outline in the center of your bulletin, and I urge you to use that to follow along with me through the sermon. In fact, there's an outline of the whole book right there in the outline today, and it is fairly simple to outline. But we are in chapter 3 of Habakkuk, this great, it is actually a psalm. And so let me read our passage as we begin today and hear what the Lord has to say. This is the Word of God. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. Excuse me. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instrument. And thus ends the reading of God's holy, authoritative, and inspired word. May He bless what we've read, and let's ask for His help as we study this very important chapter in the book of Habakkuk, and indeed in the entire Word of God. Help us, O God. We need eyes to see today. Oh, Father, I tremble at trying to describe your presence, and I need your quickening spirit to help me. And Father, our hearts are so calloused in this modern culture we live in. Our hearts are so dull to your majestic presence, to your awesome splendor. God, peel back the scales from our eyes and let us see you. And then, like Habakkuk, let us be affected by the vision of you from this chapter. We need to see, Father. We need this to strengthen us as it did the prophet. And we pray for your Spirit to do this work in us. We pray through Christ. Amen. Well, as we turn to chapter 3 here today, we find a different man than we've seen in the past two chapters. A different prophet from the past 2 weeks as we've looked through the book of Habakkuk. You recall in the first chapter, we found Habakkuk asking the question, Lord, why are the times so difficult and so dangerous? Why do your people suffer? Lord, why do the righteous experience adversity? To which the Lord replied, remember Habakkuk, I'm raising up the Babylonians and I am purifying a people for myself. He said this in verse 12. Habakkuk said, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them, the Babylonians, as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Lord, why are the times so difficult and dangerous? And the Lord says, I am purifying a people for my own possession. And we know that this same purpose is behind much of our suffering as well, much of our adversity. For the New Testament affirms the same thing, that the Lord is still purifying a people for himself, and he often uses pain in the process. And then we saw Habakkuk's second complaint last Sunday, and in that second complaint he was asking, Lord, how long do I have to wait? And we took note that the second complaint is written a little later than the first one, because in his second complaint, Habakkuk speaks as though he's had direct experience with the Babylonians. There in the end of chapter 1, he's actually felt their oppression. And we said that the second complaint of Habakkuk probably took place after 605. The first Babylonian invasion had come through Judah. Many from the tribe of Judah had already been taken captive to Babylon, among whom were Daniel and his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who you probably know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is behind the setting of the book of Daniel. To these circumstances, to this first invasion, Habakkuk complains in chapter 1, verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? Lord, how long do I have to watch this injustice, this wicked nation oppressing the people of Judah? When are you going to do something? And we saw the Lord give four replies to that question. He said, Habakkuk, my promise is certain. Wait for it. He said, Habakkuk, in the meantime, live by faith. He said, Habakkuk, one day my glory will prevail. And in chapter 2, verse 20, Habakkuk, I am still on the throne. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. But as we've just read in chapter 3, we find a different man. He has changed. In chapter 3, we find Habakkuk has moved from perplexity to praise. We find that he's moved from confusion about his circumstances to confidence in the Lord. Excuse me. He has changed from a worrying prophet into a worshiping prophet. He's gone from dialogue with God to declaration about God. He's moved from the valley of chapters 1 and 2 to the mountaintop of chapter 3, verse 19, where he says, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. And here's the question. How does he get there? How does Habakkuk move from the valley to the mountaintop? How does he change from a worrying prophet into a worshiping prophet? That's what we want to find out this morning. And in the process, we want to find out how we can do the same thing. We want to find out how we can move from the valley to the mountaintop. Is that even possible? Is Habakkuk's experience in chapter 3 something that you and I can experience as well? How does he move from the valley to the mountaintop? And to answer that question, there are three things that we need to see in Habakkuk chapter 3. First, we need to see a prayer from the Lord's prophet. The first thing that we need to see in chapter 3 is a prayer from the Lord's prophet. And we see this as the chapter begins. Verse 1 starts out, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. That first phrase that we encounter identifies chapter 3 as a different literary style than the rest of the book. This opening phrase identifies chapter 3 as a psalm or a song. Verse 1 begins a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. It's difficult to determine exactly what that term Shigionoth means. The best that scholars have been able to determine is that it means that the psalm should be very passionate and emotional. And as we get further into the psalm, I think you'll be able to see that because of its content, it could easily be sung in a very passionate and emotional way. In fact, I'd go so far to say is if we can't read the center of chapter 3 in a passionate and emotional way, we might as well be reading the telephone book. And Dad, this is a challenge to you that when you read portions of God's Word like this at family devotions, at the dinner table, whenever you read the Word of God to your family, that you not read it like the telephone book, but that you become moved by this in the same way that Habakkuk was, or as they were moved when they sang that in the temple. We know that this is probably a song that was sung in the temple because of the very last line of the chapter. That also shows us this is a song. It says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. It's a song that was accompanied, set to music, and most likely used in the temple. But then we go to verse 2, and here's where the prayer of the prophet begins. This is where the prayer itself starts. It says in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And I hope that sounds familiar because we've been singing that very verse for the last three Sundays, albeit from a different version, a different translation of the Bible. This is Habakkuk's request for the Lord to renew his saving work in Habakkuk's day. Habakkuk is well acquainted with the way that God had delivered Israel in the past. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, or O Lord, I have heard of your fame. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of these difficult and dangerous years, in these years of adversity and reproof, in the midst of these years of your judgment and discipline from the Babylonians, O Lord, renew your saving work. What you have done, please do again. Lord, have mercy on your people and save them. And that's a pattern that we have seen already today in Psalm 77. It's a pattern we see in several of the Psalms. For example, Psalm 44 starts like this, O Lord, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. The next one continues, you with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but then you set free. And then towards the end of that very psalm, it finishes like this. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. This pattern that we see here in verse 2 is repeated in many places throughout God's Word, in particular through the Psalms as well. So the first thing that we need to see is a prayer from the Lord's prophet, a request for the Lord to renew His saving work in Habakkuk's day. But let's continue on to the second part of this psalm, because we'll see the answer to Habakkuk's prayer in a portrait of the Lord's deliverance. That's the second thing we need to see in his psalm, is a portrait of the Lord's deliverance. Habakkuk's prayer in verse 2 is answered in verses 3 and following through an appearance of the Lord. The term we give that is a theophany. An appearance of the Lord, the technical term for that, the technical term for a manifestation of God's presence is called a theophany. That's what we see in verse 3. He receives a prophetic vision of how the Lord will deliver his people from Babylon, and we'll hear that prophetic vision in language that reminds us of his previous deliverances. A lot of what we're going to read in verses 3 and following should ring a bell, because the Lord is describing how he's going to save them from Babylon in the future in language that he's used in the past. Listen to what he says. Two parts of this theophany, two parts of this portrait of the Lord's deliverance that you need to see, we need to see. First is the appearance of the Lord. First, we need to see the Lord's appearance. And he appears first in radiant splendor. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. The Lord approaches from the south, from Mount Teman and Mount Paran. I forgot my pointer, but it's generally from this region over here. It's the same region that he appeared when he delivered Israel from the land of Egypt. The same region around the Sinai Peninsula. He appears from the same place, and his radiant splendor lights up the sky and fills the heavens. It's like the sun in its brightness. Verse 4 says his brightness was like the light, or more literally, like the sun, or like the dawn. And with the Lord at the center, his radiance is diffused throughout his creation like the sunrise. It says rays flashed from his hand. And even for all this, his power is veiled. He's not revealing all of himself. It continues, it says, and there he veiled his power. In his radiant splendor, pestilence and plague accompany him like members of a royal entourage. In verse 5, before him is pestilence. That's the forerunner that goes out before him. And then following at his heels is plague. This is very similar language, or it should remind you of the plagues in Egypt when the Lord delivered Israel from the hand of Pharaoh. So the Lord appears in radiant splendor. It's not unlike that when you're driving out of your neighborhood early in the morning and you turn that corner and the sun blinds you. When we pull out of our driveway and drive down our street, we have to have your sunglasses on before you turn the corner, because when you turn the corner, you can't see anything. And if the sun is like that, just an everyday occurrence, can you imagine the brilliance, the thousand-fold radiance of the glory of God when he appears in radiant glory? Well, he appears in radiant splendor. He goes on to say he appears in terrifying sovereignty. He appears in terrifying sovereignty in verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. This phrase is an expression of the Lord's absolute sovereignty over creation. And you might remember Isaiah 40 that tells us how the Lord measured the earth. That passage says, the Lord who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span. Go to our next one, Jeff. Is it there? Isaiah 40? There you go. Marked off the heavens with a span. You know how big a span is? It's like that. That's a span. Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And being able to measure or survey the earth indicates that all of creation is completely at His disposal, that all of creation is His to do with as He wishes. And look what follows. His sovereign power is so terrifying that one look from Him is enough to shake the nations. Notice the way verse 6 continues. He looked and shook the nations, or He scrutinized the nations. He examined the nations. Psalm 11 says it like this: the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. A single scrutinizing glance from the sovereign Lord is enough to shake the world. And all of creation responds to the Lord's withering gaze, as verse 6 concludes. It says, then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. When the Lord delivered Israel from their captivity in Egypt, Psalm 114 says the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. And perhaps a reference to the way that Mount Sinai shook when the Lord descended to give His law to Moses. And then finally here, the nations tremble at the Lord's terrifying sovereignty. In verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. And again, if you look at the map here, those are Arab tribes that would have lived in the Sinai Peninsula. And so this describes how that when Israel was delivered from Egypt in the hand of Pharaoh and the news spread through the nations, the people in their path trembled with fear. Even as far away as Jericho up above in the land of Canaan there, you remember Rahab and the people in her city had heard of what God had done for the Israelites. So the Lord appears not only in radiant splendor, but also in terrifying sovereignty. And Habakkuk rounds out his appearance. He appears in powerful dominion next. Verses 8 through 11 picture the Lord coming in the form of a violent thunderstorm. He comes as a divine warrior, his chariot, the thundercloud. In verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? And the divine warrior's advance is marked by lightning bolts. In verse 9, it says, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. The divine warrior's advance is also marked by earthquake. In verse 10, the mountains saw you and writhed. That means to twist in agony, much the way a mother does when she's giving birth. And the divine warrior's advance is marked by torrential downpour. At the end of verse 9, it says, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. Torrential downpour and the appearance of this divine warrior is paralyzing. His presence paralyzes even the forces of nature, so much so that the sun and moon are afraid to come out. In verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. That would remind you of a portion in the book of Joshua where the sun did stand still and the Lord gave Israel victory over the Ammonites. So here's the appearance of the Lord that the Lord reveals in this theophany, appearance to Habakkuk. He appears in radiant splendor. He appears in terrifying sovereignty. He appears in powerful dominion. And you better read this according to Shigionoth. We need to read this passionately and emotionally. He describes the Lord's appearance. And then the second part of this portrait, he goes on to describe not only his appearance, but now his deliverance. We've seen in this portrait the appearance of how the Lord comes as the divine warrior. And verse 12 goes on to describe why he has come. He has come to deliver his people. Look at how it continues in verse 12. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. The divine warrior has mounted his chariot, unleashed his arrows to deliver Israel from the nations, specifically from the Babylonians. Remember, that's what this vision is about. The Lord is revealing to Habakkuk how he will eventually deliver Israel from Babylon. But he says, you're anointed in verse 13. That would be a reference first to the king of his day, to the Davidic king. The Davidic king was also called the Anointed One. But then also probably a reference to Christ, because by preserving the line of David, the Lord was also maintaining the line of the Messiah. And then he says, you've crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. And two Bible scholars point out that that could be translated laying him bare from tail to neck. It seems that the enemy here is described in the form of a dragon. Laying him bare from tail to neck. And of course, the Bible describes our adversary, the devil, is a dragon in Revelation chapter 12. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And then the divine warrior strikes the fatal blow in verse 14. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. That is the Lord's deliverance in the second part of this portrait. So if you read this portrait of the Lord's deliverance and think to yourself that parts of it remind you of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, you'd be right. As a matter of fact, there was a reference to the same event in Psalm 77 that we read this morning, complete with storm and quaking. If you read this portrait of the Lord's deliverance and thought to yourself that it describes how the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, you'd be correct. If you read this portrait of the Lord's deliverance and parts of it remind you of the way Israel conquered the land of Canaan, you'd be right, because there are references to all of those events and more. There's probably a reference to Deborah and Barak conquering the Canaanites in the book of Judges. There seem to be multiple references to the way the Lord is described in the Psalms. There's a description in Psalm 18 that sounds very similar to Habakkuk 3, complete with earthquake, storm, flashing arrows, and flood. So what is the Lord revealing to Habakkuk in this theophany? What is the Lord telling Habakkuk through this picture of the divine warrior? What vision is the Lord giving Habakkuk in this portrait of his deliverance? He's telling him that he will deliver Israel from Babylon in the same way that he's delivered Israel in the past. Habakkuk, I will come like I came during the plagues in Egypt. Habakkuk, I will come like I came at the Red Sea crossing, like I came at the crossing of the Jordan, like I came in Deborah and Barak's day, like I came in David's time. Habakkuk, I will come to judge the Babylonians just like I have come in the past as a divine warrior, and I will deliver Israel from Babylon. That's the point of his vision. And look at how this powerful theophany, this picture of the divine warrior, this portrait of the Lord's deliverance affects Habakkuk. The third thing that we need to see is the profound effects of the Lord's appearance. And there are three effects that we need to see in these closing verses. The first effect that we read is terror and quiet. That's the first effect, terror and quiet. Habakkuk's vision of the divine warrior both terrifies him and quiets him. Look at verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. At this terrifying vision of the divine warrior, Habakkuk is shaking, quaking with fear. His body is shaking. His lip is trembling. His bones have turned to water. His knees are knocking together. One pastor makes this helpful comment to us. Many people have the idea that it's always an enjoyable experience getting to know God in a deeper way. But that's not what the saints of God in the Bible would say. Moses trembled at Mount Sinai when God gave the law. Joshua fell on his face before the Lord, as did David. Daniel became exhausted and ill after seeing the visions God gave him. The vision of Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration left Peter, James, and John face down on the ground and filled with terror. When John saw the glorified Christ, he fell at his feet as though dead. And perhaps you've read C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or at least seen the movie that came out a few years ago. Lewis has two girls in the movie, Susan and Lucy, preparing to meet Aslan, the lion. And Aslan, of course, in the movie represents Christ. And two of the animals in the movie, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, prepare Susan and Lucy to meet Aslan. And the conversation goes like this. "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, excuse me, that you will, dearie," said Mrs. Beaver. "And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then isn't he safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I think I fear that there is a sad commentary on our church culture in that excerpt from Lewis. There seems to be a marked absence of our knees knocking together. If Jesus Christ were to enter the back door of this sanctuary this morning, based on the Apostle John's encounter with Christ in Revelation chapter 1, none of us in the room would rush toward him. We would all be looking for a pew to dive under. Of course, you and I are called to boldly approach the throne of grace. And we're called to come into the Lord's presence without being afraid. But we are called to come before Him with appropriate fear, meaning reverence and awe. Come. Yes, come. I don't want to discourage anybody from boldly going before the Lord confidently because of Christ and His payment for our sin. But I think a lot can be said for the way we do it in our church culture in America and maybe across the world. There seems to be a marked absence of our knees knocking together. And maybe that's because we're not seeing God for who He is, or Christ for who He is. But this terrifying vision of the divine warrior at the same time quiets Habakkuk. It terrifies him, but in the same breath, it quiets him down. Look at how verse 16 continues. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Or I will rest, I will settle down, knowing that the Lord's judgment on the Babylonians was coming, and gaining the assurance that the Lord would come in righteousness and would avenge the Israelites, he was content to wait for the Lord's justice to overtake the Babylonians. So it terrifies and quiets. That's the first effect we see on Habakkuk, is terror and quiet. It has another effect on him as well. The second effect we see here in his response to the divine warrior is joy in his suffering. Look at verse 17. He begins by describing joy in the most extreme circumstances, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Probably effects of the invading Babylonian army, this intense hardship that he describes, this suffering. Yet in the midst of that, he can rejoice in the Lord, it says in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Rejoice means to exult, to triumph, to be jubilant, to celebrate in a state of joy or happiness. It's not just praise the Lord. And the next one, I will take joy, is similar but even more intense than the first. It means to delight, to be glad, to rejoice in shouts, songs, or joyful calls. Praise the Lord! There's that kind of thing. Hang on, Marianne. He's fulfilling the instructions of doing it according to Shigionoth. He's doing it in a passionately emotional way. And friend, what satisfies the human soul is not an explanation, but a revelation. The Lord doesn't explain His actions and our sufferings, but He does give us, like this, a greater revelation of Himself. Warren Wiersbe comments, "We don't live on explanations. We live on promises. And the promises of God are based on the character of God." So the second effect that this vision has on Habakkuk is joy amidst his suffering. There's one third effect. It's sure-footed confidence. Sure-footed confidence is the third way this vision affects the prophet. Verse 19 says, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. His security and hope weren't based on earthly blessings, but on the sovereign Lord Himself, the divine warrior. And because Habakkuk is resting, is relying on the divine warrior and not the welfare of his nation. Hear that one. He's resting on the Lord and not the welfare of his nation. He has the sure-footed confidence of a deer, which can make its way on steep and rocky places without slipping. That's the kind of confidence that a vision like this can give us. The Lord enabled him to endure hardships of invasion like a sure-footed deer on the mountain heights. And that's where we find him as the book ends. We find him on the mountaintop. How did he get there from the valley to the mountaintop? How did he change from a worrying prophet into a worshiping prophet? By allowing this vision of God, the divine warrior, to profoundly affect him. And you say, Pastor Rob, I wish I had a vision of God like Habakkuk's, because then I could go from the valley to the mountaintop. Oh, if only I could have something like that, then I would go to the mountaintop. Well, what if I told you that you have something better than a vision of God? Oh, well, that's ridiculous. What could be better than a vision from God? What could be better than a vision of the Lord Himself? What could be better than a vision of the divine warrior? You have, friend, the Word of God. How could that be better than a vision? Well, this is so very important. I'm going to ask you to follow me to 2 Peter chapter 1 because I don't want you to miss this. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 16. You know, this is such an important passage. Maybe put a star in your margin of your Bible, but listen. You know, I sound like a madman saying that the Word of God is actually better than a vision from God. Listen to what Peter, inspired by the Spirit of God. Okay, so this is written by God through Peter. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure. The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, that's the prophetic word he's talking about, that's what's more sure, the prophecies that had been inscripturated, the prophecies that have been written in the Word of God. That's what he's saying is more sure even than their vision of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Can you imagine him being there and saying such a thing? We have something even more sure. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You've got something better than a prophetic vision. You have the Word of God. Why is that better? Because, friend, even if you did have a vision, and I don't think those things happen in this day and age, I'm sorry to say it. If you're disappointed with me, then, you know, whatever. Because people see things differently. Your vision is not infallible. Your experiences are not infallible. So when I say to you that this is better than a vision, friend, it's the Word of God that says that. According to the Spirit of God who inspired Peter to write this, the written Word of God is better than a prophetic vision. What you have in your hands this morning is better than what a prophet saw. And what does this word have to tell us? What does this word have to say? We'll just turn a little bit more to the book of Revelation, a little bit further to the right, to Revelation chapter 6, and listen to what this word says. I think I'm going to make it. Listen to this and see if this doesn't ring a bell. Revelation 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Sounds a little familiar to me, to Habakkuk chapter 3. And then flip again a little further to the right to Revelation chapter 16. I think this is yet another description of Christ's return. Revelation 16, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. I think that sounds familiar to you. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. Friend, what's the point? As the Lord has delivered in the past, He will one day deliver again. And on that day when Christ returns, the divine warrior will triumph. Just as He triumphed over Babylon in Habakkuk 3, or He would triumph, so Christ will triumph at His glorious return. He will finally dispose of the dragon, that ancient serpent. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. This is how you and I move from the valley to the mountaintop and from confusion to confidence. And from a worrying people to a worshiping people, we do what Habakkuk did by gazing at the vision of the divine warrior and allowing it to profoundly affect us. That's how we move from the valley to the mountaintop, is through a greater revelation of God Himself, through God displayed in His Son Christ, like this description of the return of Christ that we've read in Revelation, these two descriptions of that day, by gazing at the vision of the divine warrior and allowing it to sink in and affect us. Let me pray for us as we conclude. Grip us, O God, to see Your might. And grip us, O God, as we know Your might will one day be displayed in Christ when He comes in glory. And Father, is Your vision of Yourself as the divine warrior so profoundly affected Habakkuk, Lord, let it do the same to us. And in particular, the vision of Christ coming in glory. Oh God, move us. Make us tremble and quake at the thought of His appearing. Oh God, I pray that it would once terrorize us and quiet us. And Lord, that we could see that Christ is coming and find joy in the middle of whatever is going on. And oh God, that we could look at you and scale the mountains like a deer with sure-footed confidence in your return. God, do this work in us. Please, I pray through Christ, through your Spirit who indwells us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.